Well, I want to say a few things, but anyway, I think it's both something which we are feeling the cost of, as well as we're very thankful for. Because one reason why a lot of you, I think most of you, or all of you who went, are still here, is precisely because now you're actually very committed to the truth. And tired or not, you're going to be here. Same reason why I worked in the night, and why I keep working at this, whatever the case may be. And also, I think for our church, given what God is doing in this church, with how it started and where we want to keep it going in terms of preaching the gospel faithfully, if you're a CRC member, can I appeal to you, and if you're going to become a CRC member, or if you're going to keep coming to this church and support it, can I appeal to you to please get the conference somehow? Now, of course, you can get the CDs. Is Stephen here, by the way? Sunday school. Shirley? Wow. Who else can I ask? Please ask Jerome today to get you a copy of the CDs. Of course, you're going to have to pay for it. But there was so much there, and there was a booklet as well. So if you can actually maybe get together in a group and try to work it through, it will be hugely beneficial to yourself and to the church as well. So it's an appeal. I don't often make these appeals. Sometimes you go for conferences, sometimes you miss them, it's okay. But FWC is really the kind of conference every CRC person would want to, should want to go to. And not just because I was speaking. Well, we come now to section 13 to 27, chapter 13 to 27. If you are new here today, welcome. It's a difficult to choose when to come to CRC. In one sense, better late than never, because we're always moving through the Bible text, and it always depends on what's before. And so this week, chapter 13 to 27 is a new section. And if you've never read Isaiah, chapter 13 to 27 is kind of like the deep end. But then on the other hand, it's a new section, so maybe you'll be okay. Who knows? But if you're feeling, because you're new here today, that this stuff is, well, if you're feeling like this stuff is amazing, I never knew the Bible was like this, great, happy, no problems. And tell someone. But if you're feeling at the end of this, like, this is a really weird church, because if you see someone getting raped or people dying and you think this is a really weird church, can I just say quickly, it's in the Bible, so the Holy Spirit wrote it, so the person you're accusing of being weird is the Holy Spirit. And this is not weird because we're actually reading what he wrote. Yes, we are weird because we're actually reading what he wrote. In the Klang Valley, that's a little bit weird. But so what I'm trying to say is, whatever feeling you get from reading this, don't give up. Keep coming. And talk to someone. Tell someone, are you a member of CRC? Or are you someone from CRC? And they might say yes. And then you might say to them, why is your church so weird? And then maybe we can have a conversation and dialogue. So at least stay for dinner, okay? Yes, dinner is free for first-timers. What, the rest of you haven't been paying? No wonder we're bankrupt. By the way, I noticed in MCs, you haven't been asking for people to be remembering to give money. And I just want to remind everyone that this is our third year, and non-Christians, new people, there are no new people today. Are you new? Jack, are you new? Sort of. Okay, just for the sake of pretending you're actually obeying what I'm saying, put your hands. Go on. You want to give money? Okay, anyway, the point is, this is our third year. And this is the third year where I've explained to the members time and time again, we run out of money this year. Okay? That's all I'll say. So please remember to keep it going, because we want to see how long it lasts before we get shut down. All right. Now, 13 to 27 consists of three sets of oracles. Has anyone worked that out on their own? Okay, never mind. I'm going to keep trying every time, because I'm looking for the kind of Bible genius that I can say, The one. Okay, anyway, it consists of three sets of oracles. Originally, are broken in two parts, covering the first two sets of oracles, and then a third set in a second sermon. That's why, variously, I've been saying, as a slip of tongue, oh, next week we're covering 13 to 20, and another time I said, in 2 weeks time we're covering 13 to 23. That's because I'm still trying to work out what's the best way to preach these 13 to 27, chapter 13 to 7 sermons for you. And I think what we should do is to break them up into one set every week. Because although there's significant parallels, as in it goes through each set in a typical pattern, one, A, B, C, D, E, and the next one, A, B, C, D, E, and the next one again. And I was being ambitious. I thought, oh, after those few can lie, you know, what I'll do is I'll stand up and go A, A, B, B, C, C, D, D, E. And I thought, better not lie. So this week we're going to start with just a simple pattern first, and then next week might be easier for you. And also since then I've realized there is a progression within each set, which I didn't quite fully realize before. So I apologize to you for the confusion. I apologize to Adrian, our much abused webmaster. Much abused because he doesn't get it done fast enough for my liking. Much abused webmaster because he's going to have to change the whole thing again. But let's make him happy. Who's used that thing he put up last 2 weeks ago since then to organize their Bible reading? Much abused. We should start a club, Much Abused Leaders of CRC. No one cares. Why did I bother anyway? Okay, so it'll be more manageable for you this week, I hope. Now, by the way, my name is Robin, if any of you are new here today. You know, I've been doing this for 10 years. It gets pretty tiring every week if I just get up and say, hi, I'm Robin, and I like fish, and who cares, let's preach the word. Now, we can also see a development, so every week when you're covering each set, try to remember how the set worked and how it progressed, and then think what the core themes were, and then the following week when you do another set, think, how is it progressing, how is it same? Okay? And your GGs are going to be great for that, so please go to your GGs. So this week, 13 to 20. Next week, 21 to 23. Following week, 24 to 27. Okay? Everyone know that? I don't believe you. I have a group right now in TGG. They're all Dories. This week, 13 to 20. Then next week, I ask them, what was the first section? What first section? So everyone say after me. I'm going to use all those modern church techniques now. 13 to 20. 21 to 23. 24 to 27. Yeah, okay, good. So now you have to read the whole thing to work out whether I'm telling you rubbish or not, okay? Because who knows, I might be wrong, right? Now, let me first give you an overview of what the sets of oracles look like or are. Isaiah has a clear logical arrangement for each sets of oracles. And every time I see this in the Bible, for instance, like in Romans in my fourth year of theological college, I worked out there's a very systematic structure to it. It wasn't a systematics textbook, but he had a very clear arrangement which progressed and kind of overlapped certain patterns. And I was thinking, how do they do this without word processors? And without word search technology, how do they do this in the Greek? This is amazing! Then I keep reminding myself, I'm dumb. I'm so dumb. I've got to stop watching so much TV. So Isaiah has a clear logical arrangement, and each one is obviously, Jilong, get that slide ready. Each one has obviously a geographical, theological point. And you'll see it clearly if you see it on the map. So, if you just note where the different places are on the map for the first set of oracles. So, the first set of oracles, in the first set of oracles, the first country mentioned is, thank you, which is 13:1 to 14:27. Take it down quickly. 13:1 to 14:27. And don't panic if you don't get all these verses down for which nation is in which part. Because you can read, so all you have to do is look around for, this is the oracle to Babylon. And then just keep reading, and the next time you see the word again, this is the oracle 2, then just note that. I'm just making it easier for you. Now, where is Babylon in relation to God's people? East, correct. But in Jewish thinking, it's the north. Because if you go from Babylon and move your army through to Jerusalem, you will lose. Because you will die in the desert. So, an army marches on its stomach, so basically they've got to march up the Euphrates River, and then they've got to come down, because there's no federal highway straight. So, that's why it's considered a northern empire, because they always attack from the north. And then with regards to Philistia, which is 14:28 to 32, as you can see, it's very short. Where is it? Sorry? Can you see it? Oh, yeah, that's a trick question because, as I just said here, you can't see it. Because Philistines, as you know, are from the west. I hope you might know that. In fact, some people, some scholars think they might be actually from a migration from the Greek region in the Mediterranean. And then Moab, so you have, now you have north, you have west. What else do you have? Where's Moab? East, 15:1 to 16:14, 15:1 to 16:14. And then, right to the top of them, Damascus is Israel, which is just on top of Judah. And Damascus, Israel is spoken of in 17:1 to 18:7. 17:1 to 18:7. And finally, you have Egypt, which is down south. 19:1 to 20 verse 6. 19:1 to 20 verse 6. I don't think you really need this map, because all of you have those Bibles which are quite jangay, and in the back you usually have a map. Especially if you're using your iPhone as a Bible, I'm pretty sure they have a visual there somewhere. But all these are basically the same geographical reference points, north, south, east, west, in the next set of oracles as well. It goes through Babylon again, and then you see Edom. Where's Edom? Where's Edom? What? Well, kind of. It's to the east, isn't it? Isn't it? Eastish, okay? And then Arabia is more south, and then Tyre is to the west. So what you will find, we can get rid of the slide now. I've never seen anyone so interested in geography. I bet you were never this interested in geography in school. It shows how regenerated you are by the Holy Spirit. Yeah, our kids, I think, CRC kids will know about more about this kind of geography than maybe even where Perak is. Where's Perak? I don't know. Can I give you Moab? What's Moab? Apa? Moab? Apa? Mr. Gunn. It was not that important. What you will find in these oracles is the concrete reality of the vision of Isaiah in chapters 6 to 12. So in chapters 6 to 12, although it had a lot of historical detail, it was Isaiah painting a vision of the theological sight we needed in order to operate faithfully under God. And especially it was encapsulated in King Ahaz. And the whole historical situation, which is that they were going to be invaded by Assyria very soon, and all the political wheelings and dealings that went around trying to secure security for their country, Judah, or the other countries and their security, all that was a context for learning to depend on God, to fear God, and nobody else. That's a quick summary of what we did in 6 to 12. But now, in this section, 13 to 27, Isaiah is giving a historical, concrete reality of that vision. He's giving you, in one sense, the evening newspaper written by Isaiah, to the political column. This will happen to this country. This country will fall this way. And then this will happen to this country, and this country will fall this way, because Isaiah 6 to 12. So it's a concrete reality that has a clear correspondence to our own time, and a clear fulfillment in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his vision in Isaiah 6 to 12 looked at the present time in which he lived in, and to the impending future. And it is a future that is at the consummation of the world's history. So having God's sight, you know how he keeps saying Isaiah saw, that's theological sight, having that sight, he looked around him, and he could see how the people of God were to react to the present, and he could see how that was related to the future. The immediate future, and it's a kind of a line of thought in this set of oracles, which show this is immediately going to happen next, just to prove what I just said about the present, and also the ultimate future, which is consummation. That means Isaiah, as usual, has given us a theological history, which means we, who are God's people, who are historical, caught up in salvation history, which all of you who remember John and the preaching there about the cross being at the center of history, we understand that. Actually, I've been harping on this for, well, probably a year now. We're historical people. We completely believe in history. His story.
So it's going to be 3 weeks of immersing ourselves, I hope, in what will teach us to see the world as clearly as Isaiah did. That it is the world under God's purposes, no matter how chaotic, how random it may be. And of course, by putting this to you this way, what Isaiah has done is the same thing we tried to teach you, in more abstract terms perhaps, in FWC. And that is that, in getting this theological vision right, everything will fall into place. Do you understand? When you get the cross and its historical impact in all of creation to consummation right, then you won't need to have careers advice as much, because you will know what your calling is. When Isaiah can teach you how to see history, World War I, World War II, why the Japanese invaded, why your great-grandfather was sent to a slave camp for a while, and all that, when you understand Isaiah's approach and understanding his theological sight to reality, then all these other things will fall into place. You will not see it as chaotic or random. You will not wonder why your girlfriend left you on and on and on incessantly until when you're 45, you try to divorce your wife because now your old girlfriend likes you again or something like that. So let us pray that we have this theological sight. Now through these next three sets of oracles in the next 3 weeks, let us pray that as people who have God who controls history, we will be completely immersed in his view of what is happening in this world, especially since we have the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we had 3 days before this of being immersed in thinking through our own failure and our own lack of insight, especially our blindness to truth, to how much you are the transcendent God who gives us all meaning, and that your truth, your word, which declares to us your actions in history, centers us and gives us that full framework for understanding who we are. We have been running around all of life searching for meaning in ourselves, in Christian counseling, in Christian singing, in Christian programs, in Christian church, without really ever realizing that it is only you and your word that gives us all this and more. So we pray, Lord, now for that blessed joy of knowing your theology and your theological vision that comes in these words from Isaiah, which will help us to see in the lives of Moab, in the lives of Philistia, and in the lives of Israel, Judah, and all the other nations, our own lives reflected. We pray that for that moral and theological vision that will guide us, so that we will not need from the pulpit, case by case and specific after specific questions and answers that help us to deal with the minutiae of life, because we don't get what's going on. We pray instead that as we listen to your words, we ourselves will be transformed in our sight. We ask this for the glory of your church, in Jesus' name. That's good. Not bad. Half of you said amen. Within each of these sets, when we zoom out and see each set within the nations, with the nations all around Jerusalem, you should have seen from the map in one sense and anticipated, but also now when you look at arrangement with Judah kind of like in the middle or towards the end, that the context of all the content here becomes clear. The people of God in each set are surrounded. We've already seen that in Isaiah 6:12. So in each set of oracles, 1, 2, 3, we find that the fourth place in the lists, set 1, Israel, is in 17:1 to 18:7. In set 1, Israel, which still constitutes the people of God. I know some of you are going to say, but I thought Judah was not the people of God. Yeah, but Israel still is from Abraham, right? So Israel in 17:1 to 18:7 is in the fourth place in that list. And in set 2, Jerusalem in chapter 22 is in the fourth place of that list. In set 3, well, set 3 has a different tone. He raises it up so that he doesn't use historical place names, but it's the same pattern. The city of God is in chapter 26. Again, the fourth point in the list. So in each set, the people of God are surrounded. And some of you are now flipping your Bibles very enthusiastically. I'm excited when I hear Bible nerds being formed by the Holy Spirit. I can hear them, you know. Some of you can't. But I can hear Bible nerds thinking, I'm going to go home and then set it all out until 4 a.m. I have this big diagram in my room. I hope your mother doesn't come in and think, What's wrong with my son? He's scrawling over the walls like some mad person. Now, that means their position makes them vulnerable. Right? We understand, I think, the fragility of that position. In the military, the only division that ever boasts of being surrounded is, yeah, the parachutist infantry, the airborne. Yeah, they'll sing this silly song. I can't remember. It's on YouTube, but it's also in Banner Brothers. They'll sing this song about how they're surrounded, and that's normal because they're in the airborne. But you also know this. I think I know this. I mean, I know this, but I don't know whether you know this. But I grew up in a time where older siblings frequently terrified you before you slept with stories of Pontianak. The thing about Pontianak is they're so freaky. Like when I watch Monsters, Inc., no problems there because they're just like... But Pontianak, they all look... They got this hair thing. You know, it's like... Anyway, on that night, if you're a kid and you've been scared stiff, how do you sleep? How do y'all sleep, by the way? I just want to know whether I'm normal. How do you sleep, Eldon? Like that? Okay. Because that way you just get surrounded, right? Yeah, like someone said, it's against the wall. If that's like that in your bed, you do like that. So then you only have to watch out for this angle. It's just like goalkeeping, right? Which goalkeeper goes round and round? Malaysian goalkeeper. Okay, never mind. Shh, we just won. Got a holiday for it. Be happy. Okay, so as we know, I mean, that's really stupid, right? Because, of course, ghosts can enter the wall as well. But the psychology of being surrounded, you understand that? Do you understand now how Ahaz feels every day when he wakes up? Do you understand? Actually, you're not that different either, you know? You notice that God hasn't built you a commune? Have you noticed that? You notice CRC is not a commune? There's no, like, high walls, 57-hour security, or 24, you know what I mean? With guards and dogs. No one ever comes in and out without permission from me or something like that. It's surrounded. Even your own family is probably pagan, some of you. Even the Christians who love you, who are your family, don't always understand what they're saying when they tell you to do certain things. And then there's a sin in your own heart as well. But it's the world, right? You're surrounded. Now, this position that Judah has, it's something that God's always explained to them. He's always explained to them, you're vulnerable. Always. Even your agriculture depends on me. If it rains, guess who sent it? Sorry. I mean, people in CRC know when I point to myself, I don't mean Robin. I mean, I'm talking, okay, it's God, right? And even where you are, look at where you are. Every time Assyria needs to attack Egypt, guess who has to attack first? Yeah, because you're on the main highway. So their position makes them central in two ways. Firstly, you see that they are always there in all of the Lord's plans and purposes in the oracles. Always. It's not just God going around trying to shoot down nations and attack them. In the end, in the center of all his actions, in the vortex, is Judah, or is God's people. The people of God are so insignificant on the map. You know, when you look at it, you can hardly find them. Now they're so small. It's just that small tribe of Judah now. But they're always central to what he's doing. Even as we saw in chapter 6, 12, when he's punishing them, who does he care for the most? Them. When he punishes them, it's them that he is concerned about. And secondly, the way you see that it's central in the second way is that their position can be one which draws the nations in. Because central, right? It's just like an airport hub or an MRT hub. All the nations can gather around them. And in the sense that I've already mentioned, when the two biggest nations, Assyria and Egypt, fight each other, Assyria to the right and then Egypt to the south, they have to march through Judah, and even in international politics, they must make sure Judah, in one sense, is on their side, because they need that route. But imagine if Judah was the central place which brought peace, the instrument by which all who came to attack her, or all who came to attack others through her or by her. Imagine if Judah, God's people, was the instrument that caused these armies to drop their weapons on the field of battle because of Judah. Well, we shall have to study all of that in more detail. And I hope that's already triggered some of your thoughts about who you are as God's people and how, because you fear God and not the attacking nations or not the nations that come to bring you tribute, we therefore, as the people of God who trust in God and no one else, by our doctrine, shine a light that turns bullets into seeds for planting. Sorry, that was an agricultural metaphor from Isaiah. I don't think that worked for you. Don't worry. Okay, so we'll have to study this in more detail. But I explain the larger context of this also because a lot of it reads like a gruesome horror story. When you read it, even I'm slightly shocked. I'm looking at it going, wow, this is really painful. You can understand, you see, when God judges nations, and then as kind of like what the American army calls collateral damage, people get killed. But when you see the reversal of how God takes care of his people, and you see that Judah now has slaves from the conquered armies, then you suddenly realize, wow, that feels brutal. But once you see what the stakes are, that all of them are surrounded, and it's either you're with God and you're Judah and trusting in God, or you're just like the rest of the armies, you're trying to jostle your way in the world, and you will take no prisoner, then you understand how consistent it is with the realities of a world which is at war with each other and with God, that when God wins a victory through his people are fully blessed in this new life with full peace and full conquest. So I hope you see that God's triumph in Judah is in the midst of opposition and being surrounded by nations that are against it. And it's a very black and white situation, just like real life actually, just like what life is right now for us with regards to salvation by the cross. There's no universalism. There's no amnesty. There's no peace which just everyone just agrees to disagree. Judah, if it is to triumph, has to fully trust God. Not Assyria, not Egypt, not in any technology. And the rest, the wicked, will be truly and finally punished. God's people will have refuge in the Lord, and a total reversal of the situation will be the enslavement of those who try to oppress the Lord's people. That means when you look at that map, anytime you see Judah in the middle of all that, you see both salvation and judgment, or judgment and salvation. You see both opportunity and you see threat. You see Judah, which can be a little player amongst all these other nations. And as we learn from Isaiah 6 to 12, when you play with fire, what do you get? You get destroyed. You get smoked up. But if Judah, against counterculturally, counter the social and economic and political thought of that day, if Judah says, no, we're going to trust God, where's your God? Can see him. All I can see is my siege engines and my 50,000 men. Where's your God? Well, if Judah keeps doing that, keeps trusting God, guess what? Judah, all of a sudden, will not be surrounded. It will be surrounded by worshippers of God. That's the remarkable turnaround that God promises in both the gospel and here, which is like a proto-gospel. So let's turn to each of these oracles, and let's turn to each of the sets, and to now the first oracle within the first set. And I'll be making some brief points and leave you to work out the details in your GG. Have fun. So, 13 verse 1 to 14:27, Babylon. Verse 1 tells us what we are dealing with. And I just want to note it to start it off with. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. If you need to think a little bit more about the significance of this verb, saw, go listen to one of the earlier sermons. Now, when we move to verse 2 to 16, we see that in verse 2 to 16, you'll have to speed read as I talk, it's as strong a statement as can be made, verse 2 to 16, on where the locus of power is in history. Every country in the world that wants to demonstrate its military prowess, always on the Independence Day or the Korea Celebration Day or whatever it is, Russian army, whatever. Do you all remember those famous pictures? I still. Cold War time. I love how they march. The Russians march that way. The Americans just go like that, like, yeah, we're going to beat you anyway, right? But these guys go, hey! I was going to say something rude, but never mind. Okay, so you know how on that national day, the wealth and strength of the army, of the country, is displayed in that way. So you can just imagine the power that you see here in verse 2 to 16, and we'll read a bit of it soon. But guess whose army it is, right after Babylon has been introduced as the subject of the oracle? Well, it's not a Babylonian army. It's not even an Assyrian army. It's not an Egyptian army. Instead, we see here, it's the Lord's army. It's a mighty host. Yeah, by the way, that's what the word host means. It means army. So I wonder how that became, I'll be your host for the day. But it is the Lord's army drawn from the worldwide nations. That's how powerful this God is. I mean, you can only try to engineer your own society so that Assyrian women have more boys or something, and then you can have build up a strong Assyrian army. But God can snap his fingers, get everyone that he needs involved, and they will be frightened, these Babylonians. They will be frightened as grown men. They will be, okay, I'm going to read it for you first. Verse 4, the sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the ends of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. You know the kind of feeling you get during exams? Where you haven't studied? And you're thinking of your father screaming at you for the fifth time? They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. You still start aching all over. You start feeling nervous. Blood rushes out of your brain. You're just thinking, oh, I just feel weak. I can't lift up my sword. It's so heavy. I've been practicing this for a year, but I still feel I can't swing it. In fact, verse 8, the last bit is great. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. The juxtaposition of the two sounds capture what's going on here, right? The power of the Lord in his army. The weakness of the Babylonian army. Because what we hear in the first part is a sound that you expect of a powerful army like the army of the ox we saw in Lord of the Rings. Right? Do you remember that? Some of you watch it on stereo at home. That was a big mistake. No, you remember the sound of tramping feet and these ox, which were 6 feet plus tall, and even the short ones were heavy and brutal. The sound of muscles stamping the ground. Except that these belong to the Lord. And so the second sound you hear after this from the Babylonian army is actually, it's much worse. If you've ever seen any woman give birth, it's not going to sound like that. But I thought if I did it, the amps would go crazy and the speakers would break. Joy, can you give me a demo? The UH doctors and the nurses were so aghast at how loud she was, they tried to tell her to keep quiet. I was really insulted. Especially since the two guys who told... it was a nurse who told you to keep quiet, right? If it was a man, I would have gone up to them and said something. Because like, no man should ever tell a woman to keep quiet when she's having labor. Have you ever given birth? Talk so much. If we force something like that through you, you also would scream like a woman. Anyway... I'm serious. I mean, come on, man. A woman in labor is in pain like no other. Now, here, we see that God can make that happen for grown men. Men who, like, for their training, do 600 push-ups or, like, get slapped in the face by sergeants and then walk up and down with no feet, carrying heavy people or men or equipment over. Not with no feet, but with no sandals. You know what I mean. I'm tired. But anyway, men like that. And then, like, you know, they go to the bar and then pick a fight and then pick a big plank of wood to show the other team how strong they are. And they're like, huah! Now, when they hear this army coming, they go like, I don't want to die. Stop it! And then the other guy starts crying too. So, it's all funny to you, but these guys are going to die. So, these two sounds clashing together, they are portent for what you'll see for the rest of 13 to 27. You can't... This God is powerful. Just as we heard in chapter 6, how holy, the triple word holy, holy, holy was, I need you to grasp how powerful this Lord of hosts is. Every time in the Bible you read Almighty, take a deep breath. That's really what it's saying. Almighty, hosts, that's translation. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. You guys are nowhere near scared enough. I'm nowhere near scared enough of this God. Just nowhere near scared enough. So you see, Babylon's overthrow is predicted. And 13, 17 to 22, and then later after he goes through a central bit, he works it in so-called chiastic fashion, A, A, B, B, C. C is in the middle. So, in B, the part B, B1, 13, 17, 22, and B2, 14, 3 to 23, Babylon's overthrow is predicted in two parts. And in 13, 17 to 22, we see the fall of Babylon. So I'll read a short excerpt for you before I read from the second part, which is 14, 3 to 23. But in 13, 17 to 22, you see from this excerpt, verse 19 to 21, Babylon, the glory of kingdoms. Right? What's the glory of today's kingdoms? Let me think. Maybe right now it could even be Shanghai. Perhaps. Right? The most modern city in China. Or maybe it's still New York, the Big Apple. Right? That's civilization right there. Right? Or maybe still Paris. But Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, that's another name for them, will be like, oh my goodness, it's going to be like Malacca. No, just kidding. It'll be like Sodom. That's worse. And Gomorrah. I mean, that's not much of a description. I mean, it's a very precise description, but in one sense, physically and architecturally speaking, saying it's like Sodom and Gomorrah, it's not very architecturally... Well, what was Sodom and Gomorrah by the time God finished it? Yeah, pretty much. You want to see Sodom and Gomorrah? Come to my barbecue pit. There you are, Sodom and Gomorrah. That's it, Daddy. Yes, my dear. This is Sodom and Gomorrah? Yes, pretty much just carbon. Carbon, yeah, that's right. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're talking about New York. You walk in, it's just ashes. When God overthrew them, that's what it'll be. In fact, 19 already is a little hint to how we should keep learning to think. We have very short memories, you know, as demonstrated in our political lives. I'm serious, you know, you think about it, right? Politics in Australia, for instance, commentators are always saying, we hear politicians say this and promise it. Within 5 years, we've forgotten we voted for them again. That we forget the fact that they never fulfilled any of it. We're so dumb. Well, we're even dumber from God's point of view, because for him, it's like, how many millions of people do I have to kill before you realize that I get angry at people and judge them? So Sodom and Gomorrah is ash. Maybe from now on, every one of us who owns a barbecue pit, when we finally get landed property, should name it Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, Jerome, are you going to come over for my Sodom and Gomorrah section, man? Okay, dude. Yeah, let's just burn some stuff. Because Sodom and Gomorrah... Okay, so every time we should burn stuff, we should go, oh, that's Sodom and Gomorrah, man. That's scary. Okay, now let's eat our steaks. Now, it will never be inhabited, you see, verse 20, or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. That's a kind of like a bit of a... If you get the sense, look, these are city people, okay? Cities are their glory: apartments, condos, gardens, you know, parks, urban transport, you know, the bullock cart, stuff like that. Think MRT for you. But he's saying here, no Arab will pitch there. That means, for our generation, no homeless. Okay, Arabs not, but he means nomads. But like, kind of for us, no homeless person will go there. No homeless person will go, I put my box there. It's a barbecue pit. Even the homeless guy won't bother putting his box there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. I mean, it's not even good enough for his goats to be there. That's the New York or the Shanghai or whatever. But wild animals, non-domesticated. And the houses, they'll be full of howling creatures. What kind of howling creatures are howling creatures? And ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. I think it's a pretty low point in your civilization when your terrace houses are full of goats dancing instead of being roasted over your barbecue pit. You understand what I'm trying to say? And then in verse 3 to 23, it is the proud king of Babylon being specifically brought down. So you see here, it's not just some general national problem. It is the leadership. It is the king. And this king, of course, as you can tell when you read it, he is quite proud. When you read verse 3 to 23, if you pick up, let's say, from verse 5 to 6, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows that ruled the nations in anger. So the Lord has taken the king's staff and broken it, the scepter of rulers. He's not only just destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he's actually taken kingship away from the people. And why is this? Is it because God just likes to show and flex his muscles? Is it just because he wants to show, like the Russian army, how powerful he is? No. As always, and in this case, it is because of two things. One, the moral dimension. It's because of the moral dimension and because of within these two things. One is the pride of Babylon. Pride, which we've seen so clearly in the first half, in the first part of Isaiah, which God really will punish because only he is exalted. And the arrogant will be brought low. The pride of Babylon as a kingdom and the pride of the king of Babylon is the character of this downfall here in each of these sections. We saw in verse 5 to 6, if we continue reading it, but we start again from verse 5, the Lord has, do you know where we are? The Lord had, 14 verse 5, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that, verse 6, struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows. So it's not just a bigger bully taking the staff from a smaller bully going, I'll take your staff away. Think what do you think about that? I can break your staff. No, he's taking the staff that beat other nations, that use it to subjugate people in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. Yes, God does use Assyria, for instance, to rule other nations, to subjugate them, to punish them. But no, I tell you, it's a very difficult job, I think, but you still have to remember, if you were the Assyrian king and you've been used by God and you've been told by it, by a prophet, to run another nation, you'd have to be very, very careful. I often wonder what kind of general policies I'd make for the military that year. Say, okay, guys, you know how we normally like beat people just to show that we're powerful? We're going to invade Judah. This is a special job, okay? Whoa, special ops, boss. Yes. Now, this special ops, we're going to take this country, but you're not allowed to oppress them. Why? That's who we are. No, but this time it's different. We've got to treat them nice because they're being punished by God. Can we do the punishment? No, you don't do the punishment, Abu. You just defeat them, okay? So if they shoot an arrow at you, block, and then what do you do? Do the secret move? Yeah, do the pop, pop. And then you disarm them, and then we enslave them, but we can't beat them and then rape them and hurt them and all that kind of stuff. We've got to be careful about it because we're just doing a job for God. Well, I don't know. Maybe that's how it could have been. Maybe that's how they should have been. But you see, these nations that are raised by God to do his job, these nations, even nations like America today or China, or even Malaysia one day, we are all, in the end, just servants. You remember Romans 13? That's pretty much what Paul is saying. In the end, you obey these leaders. Because in the end, who do they work for? They work for God. None of them work for themselves. Maybe they don't even know it, but in the end, they do work for God. In fact, now God is going to punish this king, take away his scepter, which he used to beat people, probably even his own servants maybe. And because of that, the whole earth, can you see the restoration, the protection that comes to the world as a result of defeating Babylon? The whole earth is at rest and quiet. Again and again, I say to you guys, why do you not want God's judgment on the world? Do you really want to be ruled by current leaders? Seriously, think about it. Do you want to be ruled by other people like yourself who are just smarter or more powerful, who had more opportunities, or just stole some votes, or had a bigger army or bigger biceps? No, of course not. We want God's rule. Of course, that means your own judgment. But at least here, it means that when God breaks that scepter of injustice, guess what? The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing, the kind of singing we did last week at Isaiah 12, right? That the wrath has been removed, but in this case that there's justice. Even the cypresses, even the trees, verse 8, are happy. Why? Because since Babylon was brought down, as we saw with Sauron in Lord of the Rings, no more tree cutting. So trees are like, all right, these branches are mine. Some people don't get it. How do you make arrows? Trees. How do you make siege machines? Trees. How do you make bows? Trees. How do you make, not swords, how do you make lots of other things? Shields. Trees. So the cypresses rejoice. The cedars, the tall cedars of Lebanon are saying to God, thank you. You're welcome. Okay, so then chapter 14, verse 11 to 15, you see also, again and again, the pomp that is brought down. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. Wow, that is as low as you can get. Sheol is the place of the dead. Can you imagine dead people being proud? Look at my rotting arms. They're so not rotting today. You're deluded, Eric! Because Eric has nice arms. He works out. The sound of your harps. Trang. How come all so minor key one in Sheol? Ooh, another maggot. Ow. Yeah, you is right, Aaron. Verse 11. Your maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and it's not fear factor. Worms are your covers. Why? They're not there because they like your warmth. They're there because they're eating you. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. You were so bright at dawn. But look at you now, how you are cut down like the trees you used to cut down to the ground. You who laid the nations low with your staff of wickedness, you know. You said in your heart, look at what you said. And don't think we don't say this. I was watching a documentary on KLCC. The guy who built it for us said, it's like man building a tower to the heavens and reaching out. I thought, what? Did you just quote a part of Genesis that condemns us? I'm never going to KLCC again, because if Jesus comes back, the first thing he's going to do when he flies down is go like, oh, that's the one that Italian architect said, oh, this is reaching out in the heavens. Take that, man. I'll be singed in the middle going, thank God for the grace of God, but that was pretty scary. So, tip from pastor, don't go to KLCC on the day of judgment. I'm serious. There's some angel out there thinking, yeah, Sila. Judgment day, I target that one first, man. You got to be nice to me because they give you such good tips, right? Those of you who are new, this is kind of like CRC humor or my humor. None of this is like, this is all theologically true, but it's just a bit bizarre humor. Anyway, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. Yo, above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. You know, these words, you should never use them, guys. We can never use them. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, Mr. Maggot, to the far reaches of the pit. Now, the judgment of Babylon is also because of his people, God's people. So yes, Babylon deserves a judgment, the king deserves a judgment, their civilization deserves a judgment because they are proud, they are ungodly, they are wicked in the way they treat other people. But God also judges them because he loves his own people. It's a common center and hub for all that God is doing in these verses, in these passages and oracles. It is the care of his people that motivates him. People of God, are you listening? Do you understand the significance of this? God loves you, so he punishes wicked people. Do you understand? Every time we say this, we say that hell is God's glory. All of us go like, no lah. Well, that's because you don't care about God's glory. You just use salvation as a free ticket out of some problem that you don't fully understand. No, hell is because God loves you. He judges the world because he wants to preserve you. It's also because you don't understand how sinful being sinful is. You don't understand how being sinful non-Christianity is. You don't understand that. You think everything's going to be fine. Well, yes, but that's because of common grace. But actually, if God did not hold back wicked governments and wicked rulers, it'd be far worse. You ain't seen nothing yet. And so in Isaiah 14, verse 1 to 2, that most important verses, keep holding on to this one. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. When you see the marching armies of God in chapter 13, what are you supposed to think? Are you supposed to think, all right, fight, 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 fight? No, you're supposed to think, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. You're supposed to think, wow, look at these marching armies. Soldier 1, soldier 2, soldier 3, siege machine. All that saying, God loves me. Actually, Aaron, interesting shirt to try. Huh? Click, click, hello. You know, Lord's army all over, you know, scary machines and all that. And then John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son for me, or something like that. It needs a lot of explanation, which is why it's a good shirt. And he will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them or will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. How is he going to clear Israel out of these people who have invaded it if he's not going to clear it out of these people? And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female servants. Now, the oppressed are going to be the served. The oppressors are going to be the servants. And so Israel will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. I think I've prepared you adequately for this point. I told you it'd be a bit of a horror story. I told you it'd be a bit funny and wrong for our civilities, our sense of civilities. But this is the reality of salvation of God's people and judgment in order to save God's people. So you see, the power that gathers nations, the beginning part of this oracle, the power that overthrows nations so easily, is a power that loves his church. That's who your Heavenly Father who sent Jesus to die for you is. He is the mighty ruler. He will not stop at anything to get you home. And in case you thought this was just, I know you don't think that way, but in case you think this is just rhetoric, Isaiah three times in this first set of oracles gives us the warrant for confident hope in the future. He does this by giving an interim fulfillment, a medium-term one, a shorter one. And here it's in 14:24 to 27. And it's not that interim for us because we already know it's happened. In fact, nothing's interim anymore because we already have had the death and resurrection of Christ. But for Isaiah's people, it happened pretty soon after. And so, in verse 24 to 27, God specifically says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn." This is my guarantee, in one sense, my deposit. "As I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purpose, so shall it stand." That's the header, right? That's saying, whatever I said is going to happen, it's going to happen. I mean, your theology or your doctrine of God and His sovereignty alone should leave 24 as enough for you. But just in case you don't get it, verse 25, "that I will break the Assyrian in my land." I'm going to show you, right? And first, I'm going to punish Assyria. Okay? Actually, as a Jewish guy who's left, as a Jewish man of God who's left Egypt, right? What's your eternal reference for so-called interim fulfillment that gives you the warrant for knowing about everything, including the death and resurrection of the Messiah? What is your historical interim fulfillment, so to speak? Yeah, man. I mean, like, how many times do you have to go back to that whole, like, 10-round fight where God went, I love you guys, I'm going to do this for you. Psh, 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 psh. Like, how many times, man? But we're slow, we're weak, God loves us. And so He will break the Assyrian in your land. Just to make sure you understand, Babylon will fall. Do you understand at this stage, you see, that Assyria is the main power? But people already see that is starting to wane. It's all societies, right? America's starting to go down slowly. We'll be in wonder in about 50 years' time or whenever it is. Then we'll finally see America like a shadow of itself. But even Rome, look at how long it lasted. Today, Italians are only famous for Ferraris and food and coffee and other nasty things as well. You're not afraid of a Praetorian guard of Rome now, are you? As a tourist, you just take pictures then. Ooh, nice sword. Can I play a bit? we're not afraid of them anymore. But before this, they were so glorious. And so therefore, when we think of the Assyrians, and as the Jews who thought about Assyrians had to learn the grass, that ain't nothing. The Assyrian, Babylonians are going to be more powerful. But guess what? That ain't nothing too. Guess who's more powerful than Babylonians? God is. And so just to make sure you understand this, when Babylon finally rises up, so that you don't make the same mistakes again as Ahaz, I'm going to break the Assyrian in my land, on my mountains, trample him underfoot. That's all the Cantonese say, right? Yaiheya. Step on him. Trample him. And his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that he purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out above, over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purpose. Verse 27 highlighted. And who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? The answer, no one. None of you. No country can ever thwart God's purposes. And from this first oracle, therefore, we move to 14:28-32 with Philistia. And the significance of this oracle, which came in the year of King Ahaz's death, is King Ahaz's death. Because all of you know the significance of the mention of Ahaz in the book of Isaiah. That's a lie, actually. I just said that thinking, actually, not all of you know, because not all of you heard of the sermon. So go listen to that, and all of us can know the significance of the mention of Ahaz in the book of Isaiah is that it should trigger for us what we've learned about him from chapter 6 on, namely his failure to fear God and not trust him, and not trust God, and the judgment that would come upon God's people, Judah, and the line of David as a result. And Ahaz also, because he refused to ask for a sign, in the end, through that judgment also gives us hope for a new Davidic king, better than Isaiah, better than Ahaz. So looking at Ahaz makes us hope for, that's right, Jesus. Or in one sense, a king, because we're New Testament people, we can say Jesus. But this position here of this oracle with the openings mentioning King Ahaz's death, it comes in second precisely because by this oracle, Isaiah aims to inject the element of hope in the kingship of Zion. So after what you've seen in the first oracle in a set of five, this second one gives you that sense of hope because God has not abandoned Israel or Judah. Because Ahaz, with his death, makes us think of that hope. And God, at the end of this oracle, makes it very clear that the Lord has founded Zion, that he will still preserve it. And so all the weight of everything we've learned about Ahaz and the 6 to 12 should surface again here. And that's one of the good things about learning how to read Isaiah in one part. It will help you learn to read Isaiah in another part. So I hope all of you are slowly getting less and less frightened of Isaiah. If you study it from chapter 1 on, it just keeps adding on to each other. So Isaiah is not some crazy guy who just writes whatever comes into his brain. Right? Isn't it true? A lot of you have been frightened about Old Testament books because your picture of them is that they just sat there in some room and went like... Then like, no wonder lah. Then you have the so-called anointed pastors get up going, you know this verse, right? It means that in 1942 when Germany took out the money from this vault, it's being fulfilled here. Or it's being fulfilled there. Yeah, I've heard that from one of the largest churches in Singapore. World War II predictions fulfilled from the Bible. Like, now, with that kind of Bible reading, none of you are ever going to read Isaiah. Every single word is going to mean some really weird stuff. I was going to say shit, but because that's what it is. But because that's... I mean, come on, man. How else can you describe the kind of treatment of the Bible? But I hope now you've seen these are literary works of great power and ability to transform your sight precisely because the Holy Spirit wrote it through a guy who knows how to write. So all of you who hated reading as a child, sucked in. Yeah, because all of you made fun of me while I was sitting at home reading and you're all like playing badminton. No, not true. I played badminton too. But admit it, a lot of you hate reading. All of you are like, maths will rule the world. Yeah, right. Let's see when Jesus comes back. He's not going to say 1 plus 1 equals 2. He's going to say, I am Lord. Check it out in the Bible. Now, it's likely here that Philistia was a huge agitator in ancient Near East politics because we know from historical literature, the records of the time, that they, when Ahaz died, sent ambassadors down to Hezekiah. And it's actually mentioned here in the words, verse 32, of messengers. Right? In that phrase, messengers, we think that in Hezekiah's time, after Ahaz's death, Philistine envoy took the chance to come in on perhaps the pretext of saying, hey, you know, we're sorry your dad died. You know, your dad was a great man. But on some things, he was not always so wise, such as his policy to align with Assyria instead of against Assyria. You understand what we mean? And then, you know, that would have gone on, and the whole intonation of the talks would have been for them to switch alignment now with new management, same thing as American presidencies and international policy, switch alignments to Philistia and Egypt against Assyria. I mean, it makes sense, right? If I was a politician, I also go like, why do I want to align with Assyria when my back is Egypt, my left side is Philistia? Obviously, I should side these guys up, because on this side of the fence, I keep siding those guys. I keep getting life, my miserable life. People, neighbors keep throwing things at me. So it makes sense. But with Philistia being such an antagonist against Assyria, pro-Egypt, especially in 734, they refused to pay tribute to Assyria. Isaiah, this is almost like a repetition of what happened in Ahaz, immediately responds and jumps in. And although it is brief, with what you know from Isaiah 6 to 10, I hope this one line will say it all. Verse 32, okay, what you know from Isaiah 6 to 10, verse 32 should say a lot. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? Answer? I mean, can you imagine, right? Isaiah training all the ambassadors, which he didn't, okay? But Hezekiah, everyone having a big meeting, say, how should we formulate a response for CNN tomorrow when they ask again? Well, here's my advice. I mean, here's what God says. The Lord has founded Zion, and in her, the afflicted of his people will find refuge. That's it. Can you imagine, right? If you think about it, right? Even that statement is loaded. Even your own local populace would think, what was that last bit? The afflicted of his people find refuge? The whole point of any international solution is that we don't have any affliction. What's all this? I mean, how am I going to run my business properly, right? Already your taxation so high. Afflicted. I don't want any afflicted in that kind of message. We'll lose election next year. The line from Lord is simply this. The Lord has founded Zion. All right. Not Egypt. Not Assyria. Nobody owns Zion. We are the people of Zion. That's the holy name in one sense, or the spiritual name for Jerusalem. So, by the way, this is all for you too, because you're all Zion citizens. Do you understand? People of Zion, we're talking to you now. The Lord has founded Zion. And in her, the afflicted of his people will find refuge. Zion's answer, you see, is that in all times and places, the answer by the people of God should always be, we are God's people. Who can take away this security? Romans 8, verse 31 to 35 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Wait, that short sentence, he goes to justify? You got to read 7 chapters just to get the oomph of it. Okay. It is God who justifies. Fall short of glory, sinners under God's wrath. It is God who justifies. Romans chapter 5. If God, while we were still sinners, could... Do you get all that? It is God who justifies. And then, you know, later in Isaiah 12, right? What is your comfort? What is your joy? God's wrath, turn away. You get it? You're getting it now? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. The Messiah died. God died. You should die. The Messiah died. Anger got turned away. Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised. He was raised. He's the King. He sends the Holy Spirit. Times of refreshing have come to his people, who is at the right hand of God. Now we have a human God. God human, incarnate, transcendent, who is now interceding for us. And we have his Spirit, so he hears us. And he's also holy and just. He's at the right hand of God who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Shall persecution? Depression? Famine? Losing a house or job? Nakedness? That's Isaiah, man. 3 years naked. Danger? Sword? I can take a knife right now. I mean, I go to hell for that. And stick it through your jugular, slash it up, and you lie there bleeding after 1 minute? And then the life will ebb out from you. But will you still be with Christ? Oh, yeah. Nothing. Zero. Nothing. Can take away a citizen of Zion from his place in Zion. God has founded Zion. You belong to him. In any case, if you're still too slow to understand that, I mean, Christians are, I tell you, when you read the Old Testament people upstairs are laughing at you. You like that? You can't understand. We didn't even have the cross and you don't get it. How old are you people? Actually, they don't laugh at us because they're much nicer because in heaven. In any case, in Philistia, for all their attempts at independent solutions to security, what will happen to them? Well, in verse 31, smoke comes out of north. There is no straggler. The army will be full size. It will get you. And Philistia will be the one to wail and melt in fear. Yes, again, we see grown men crying like women in labor. That's God's way of saying, Philistia, you too will end up like Babylon. So 15:1 to 16:14, now we turn to Moab. 15:1 to 16:14. As we've already seen in the Babylonian oracle, the center of God's purpose in action in a world full of seeming chaos and intrigue is God's people. The Philistia oracle helps us to see that David's promises will be kept. And now the Moab oracle helps us to see that the hope in this Davidic reign can benefit the whole world. 16 verse 4b to 5 is the heart and center of this entire set, so we should read it and we should get this vision immediately. 16 verse 4b, when the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David one who judges and seeks justice, and is swift to do righteousness. You know, when you read the last bit in verse 5, doesn't it fill you with a warm confidence and glow, a happy security? Doesn't it? Because that's a description of the Messiah. Those are the adjectives that you've seen from chapter 9, 11, I think, on the Messiah and his rule. Justice, swift to do righteousness, right? The one who judges and seeks justice. So we saw in those passages also the fact that this ruler is not only just in his qualities, but able to implement those justice, such that widows and the oppressed, etc., had a much better life. But sadly, we continue to see the hardness of heart that pervades man. Because although Moab faces ruin, as we see in chapter 15, verse 1, so if you look at 15, verse 1, that's pretty clear, Moab is undone, and you see it repeated twice. And Moab, in fact, has been grieving about this. You'll notice in Isaiah, when God judges, a lot of grown men cry, as I've said, and they start moaning and crying, going to the temple for once. You know, men don't like going to religious places very much, but now they do because they're really suffering. And in 15 verse 2 to 4, we see that. And then you see, in fact, the Lord himself grieves. So you look at verse, what do you see that? I've lost my place. The Lord himself grieves in verse 5. Thank you. Oh, that's very good. You're following. My heart cries out for Moab. So you see, God is righteous and just, but he's not unaffected, like some sadistic psychopath who just enjoys beating people up and hurting people and bringing down kings. No, these are all made in his image. Moabites are made in his image. Creation is his glory. But instead, now we see in verse 9, a poignant verse, the waters of Dibon, creation in one sense, are full of blood. Human beings are dead. Can you just imagine that? It's one of the sad pictures, I think, that really, if you want to make God sad, This is how you do it, okay? Don't ever do that. But if you want to make God sad, put a dead body that you've just freshly killed in creation and let the blood spill all over his land. That's what makes God really sad. That his own creation, mankind, and the world is being destroyed. But even though Moab then in 16 verse 1 to 4 is heard to be saying that they want to seek shelter because they're so desperate, they've been hurt. And so within the folds of Jerusalem, they think perhaps they can find some shelter. So that's why they say in 16 verse 1, send the lamb. So 16 verse 1 to 4, you've got to think about it like a quotation marks around it. There's Isaiah's like thinking of and eavesdropping into a conversation in the cabinet of the Moabite king. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land. What's a lamb for? It's basically to say, hi, we come on peaceful terms. From Selah by way of the desert and the mount to the mount of the daughter of Zion. In other words, let's go to Jerusalem. And verse 4, let the outcasts of Moab surgeon amongst you. Let the refugees and us, let's find shelter from the destroyer when the oppressor is no more. Now, yet, once we look at the second half of this oracle, because the throne of David is central, as we saw from 16:4b, right, and 16:5, because we see, as we saw just now in, where was that verse? Yeah, that's right, 16:4 and 16:5, a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness and intent of David, one who judges and seeks justice. So you can understand that the center of this whole oracle is that the king of David will rule in Jerusalem. And that's why you can find shelter there. But because this is the case, we see in the next turn of events that Moab's pride prevents them from getting the shelter he needs. So he just wants to hang out there. He just wants to live there. He just wants to find shelter physically, but he doesn't want to submit to the Messiah, to the king of David. So in verse 6, we're back to the wailing Moab. We're back to a bunch of adults who can't swallow their pride and humble themselves before God in order to be under the king who is God chosen and be safe, but want to have their independence. And so therefore they will continue in verse 6. They will continue wailing in verse 7. Because in verse 6, the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, his pride, his insolence, his idle boasting, he's not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail. Just keep wailing. And again, look at verse, again we see the Lord grieves for them. The Lord does not find Moab's rejection pleasing, nor does he find it a happy occasion. He grieves for them. But true to his word, verse 13, this is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. And again we see an interim fulfillment that gives warrant for all this happening in the future. Verse 14 now. In 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. Right? Same word as we saw just now in Babylon. In spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Another country will be brought low. Another country's pride will be brought low. And this is one of those turning points where you see you can't blame God at all. They have salvation. It is right in the middle of them. It is Jerusalem. Did Rahab have a choice? Yeah. Right. But we don't do that, do we, as human beings? If God judges us, we go like, forget you. The more you hit me, the more I hate you. But that's exactly the lesson that God's been trying to teach us. Even he teaches his own people. I strike you, you don't turn back to me. Okay, all of you are thinking, you shouldn't strike me so that I can turn back to you. But you know that's not true. Let's stop being so foolish about human beings. We know that when we tell our children that they can do whatever they want, Papa will never punish you. What do? They turn out to be the demons they actually are. And we know that we never put checks and balances on government. What do? They turn out not to deserve that trust. And we know that if we tell people, look, just do whatever you want with my car, I trust you. Now you're starting to understand. That's not how life works. Well, certainly not how creation works or how God works. He judges and strikes us so that we turn back. Judgment is good. Discipline is good. Accountability is good. So now we turn to 17 verse 1 to 18:7. Damascus and Ephraim. Now, Damascus and Ephraim, Damascus, of course, is the major city, so that's why it's called Damascus. We know we're talking about Syria here. And Ephraim, that's the major tribe of Israel. So that's why we're talking about Ephraim here. And some of you may not know this, but Israel broke off. Israel is no longer the 12 tribes. Israel here in Isaiah is, at this stage of history, the tribes that broke off from the line of David and set up their own kingdom, their own temple, which was disputed, and their own kingship. So Ephraim is basically the representative tribe, and so Israel is called Ephraim. So now it's called Israel. They took the name, the copyright's the name, because there's only two tribes left. So it'd be funny if Judah called itself Israel. They'd be like, there's 10 of us and two of you. Let's call ourselves Israel. Now, we're quite familiar, I think, with these two twiddledums and twiddledees of the ancient Near East. I like calling them that, because I find your names funny. Resonant and Pekah. So, Twiddle and Dum and Twiddledee are from Isaiah 6 to 10. And I hope you remember all that was involved in the oracle skins them there. We know, of course, from 17 verse 1 to 3 that the alliance will fail. We know because we've already talked about it. The alliance will fail. Damascus will be destroyed, and so will Israel or Ephraim. But verse 4 to 11, within this destruction, within that day, so 4 to 11 has three that days, within that day, verse 4, where we'll pick it up, in that day, listen carefully, the glory of Jacob will be brought low, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain and his arm harvests the ears, and as one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim, gleanings will be left in it. So in that act of destruction, in that act of judgment, there will be a remnant. You see? This is how God works. And it's great, it's merciful of God that Jacob being brought low, the fat of his flesh will grow lean. In that act of judgment, what we have is the holy remnant. In that day, you see in verse 7, look at the changed attitude. Man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made. Remember Isaiah 2. Either the Asherim or the altars of incense. So again, we see here in the fourth oracle, as we saw in the second one, I think it was the second one. Maybe I got it wrong. Is it the second one we saw this? I haven't even said what this is, right? So we see that, here, that destruction is theological. That there's a spiritual reason to it. In fact, actually, I think every single oracle, we do see this again and again and again. Every man is made in the image of his Creator. But this Creator, for Jacob, for Ephraim, for Israel, is the Holy One of Israel. And Jacob has forgotten in that sense that he should not be idolatrous. So every man, according to Romans 1, should not worship idolatry. Because you are created in the image of God. You understand? Go look at Romans 1 arguments. But especially Jacob, especially Israel, you are... That's how he's addressed, right? If you looked in verse 7 carefully, in that day, man, he's talking about Israel, but at the same time, he uses that larger phrase, the more universal phrase, in that day, man will look to his Maker, and indeed, there is a sense where the whole universe will look to his Maker one day, and in that day, man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. So that's that personal name, that holy name of God being mentioned, that holy relationship between God and his people. So it is precisely the fact that Jacob, as a human being, Israel as a bunch of human beings, should not look towards idolatry, but also especially because he is the Holy Ones of Israel's personal possession, that he should not worship anyone but God. And more precisely, that this God is the God of his salvation from Egypt. And so verse 9, in that day, their strong cities will be like the deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops, which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation. I know we've already openly seen condemnation of God against his against people. But I hope you can start seeing verse 10, the personal salvation historical terms that are being applied here, precisely because of this special relationship. And that's why judgment is going to happen to all of us. But as Romans says, judgment begins with the household of God. And so now post-resurrection, in that sense, who should be most, use this carefully, I remember last week's sermon, who should be most aware of God's judgment? Christians, yeah, you should. I mean, the pagan, of course, his main problem is he's worshipping his wife in his car or something. But you, house of Jacob, you who have the Holy One of Israel as your personal Savior, you have forgotten the God of his salvation. You have not remembered the rock of your refuge. In fact, the inherent logic of all that Isaiah has been saying is clear in 17:12 to 18:7. If you zoom into that, 17:12 to 18:7, everyone in the ancient Near East at this time is running in this direction or that, planning this or that, because of Assyria. Assyria appears, everyone gets frightened, starts doing all sorts of stuff in a project of self-salvation. But in verse 12, God comments on this. The thunder of many peoples, they thunder like the thundering of sea. Whoosh, 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 all back and forth, buffing. The roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. Have you ever heard that in an ocean? Some people say ocean is very calming. Actually, Malaysia, yeah, because it only laps. Blap, blap. In Sydney, any beach you go to, it's loud and noisy. What do you say again? Sorry? You're trying to look romantic with your girlfriend or whatever, but it's like psh, 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 psh. They're at least 4 feet, most of the waves. I always have to bodyboard, right? So they're psh, psh, and the big ones, the bigger beaches, they're even louder. The thunder of many peoples, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters, so busy, so all trying to work things out. And they will flee far away, verse 13, chase like chaff on the mountains before the wind and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us and the lot of those who plunder us. You see, as we've seen from the first oracle, the power of the nations is nothing compared to the Lord's. In verse 14 especially, it could be rooted in the historical invasion of Sennacherib, which we talked about a few weeks ago. In evening, you see them before the walls, right? As far as the eye can see from your vantage point, because it's high on a wall, you just see thousands of them. One of the biggest armies Sennacherib has ever got together to teach us a lesson. You're like, that's a lot of soldiers. Sergeant, how many of us are there again? Don't ask. And then the whole night, you're thinking about your life and how you're going to die tomorrow. You're thinking of the big siege engines you saw and the pitch balls that you see will fly through the air and hit you in the face. And you can smell the campfires and men laughing as they sharpen their swords. You think of how I'll be cutting you up tomorrow. You can smell so much. There's so much smoke because there's all these campfires all around you. All around you can see. It's just lights. And all that worry, you fall asleep. And the next morning, sergeant wakes you up and you go, "What? What? We're being attacked?" And you get up, you look. And all you can see is smoking fires, doused, tents that are no longer there, some stray animals, and bodies. The bulk of the army has left. In fact, one scholar has noted that for Assyria, her historical decline and waning of power could be traced to this point of her siege against Jerusalem. Do you understand what we meant when we started by saying the center of the world is Jerusalem? You attack it, that's what happens to you. The world doesn't get this, you see. That's why there's busy diplomatic activity between the nations and Egypt in verse 1 to 2b. Alright, so if you look at verse 1 to 2b, in verse 18, I think. Yeah, that's right. Verse 1 to 2b in 18. They think the new dynasty in Egypt, the Ethiopian dynasty, did you know that? The Ethiopians ruled Egypt for a while. Did you know that? Yeah, the Africans ruled Egypt for a while. So the new Ethiopian dynasty in 715 would now bring new international policies, and an ambitious young king would therefore push back Assyria. So guess what? They're sending boats all the way down, making sure that they get some alliance going, get some connections going. Now, that is why Isaiah has his own message for the world. And he says here, you better listen out for the siren. Am I getting the chapter right? Verse 18? Chapter 18 or 17? It's 17, isn't it? It's 18 now, right? That's what I thought. I wrote it here. And that's why Isaiah has his own message for the world, and you better listen out for that siren, he says. Because the center of the world is not Egypt or any earthly power. Because as verse 4 says, and there's a 4 in verse 4. Is there a verse 4 in the NIV? There's a 4 in the ESV, so keep that in. The NIV drops out a lot of 4, so it's a big problem with Isaiah. Try to use the ESV. But because as verse 4 says, for the Lord presides over history like a farmer. Like a farmer. Now, farmers, do they stand around going, the center of my universe, what tells me what to do, or who controls me, is my wheat? No, the farmer says, okay, it's time, everyone, let's go, let's start harvesting. He chooses the moment. In chapter 18, he chooses the moment when the harvest is ready. And from a people far and wide, from people all over, there will be pilgrims to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, verse 7, chapter 18. The Almighty Lord will bring the world home to Mount Zion, like this great farmer who harvests it all in and who judges it and gets rid of the ones that are not productive, because that is where he and his people are. And that is why, following on from this vision of Gentiles and Israel drawn to the Lord in Zion, we see Egypt. Are you ready for this? I wasn't. I always forget this. We see Egypt, the first enemy of Israel, the enslavers of Israel in the Exodus, brought in to the holy people of God. In fact, at the climax of the oracle in chapter 19, verse 23 to 25, yeah, your chapter numbers are pretty useless when it comes to Isaiah. Chapter 19, verse 23 to 25, in the climax of the oracle, we see both Assyria and Egypt brought together in the worship of God. In verse 23, 19, I'm going to read it to you, 1923, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And it's not for Assyria to send an, it's not for Egypt to send an army up to Assyria to invade, okay? No, it's a highway of friendship, so to speak. No, actually, it's a highway of worship. So in verse 23, it's a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come to Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria. What are they going to do? They're going to have a Bible meeting together. They're going to worship God together. That's what it says here. Verse 24, in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria. Can you imagine that? Israel, in the middle, scaredy cat, running around, trying to work out, who should we side? Side Assyria, so we can fight Babylon. And now people say, no, side Egypt, so we can fight Assyria. But here, God says, I'm the farmer. There'll be a highway, so to speak, metaphorically. Israel, Egypt, Assyria, they'll be worshipping me. And Israel will be a blessing in the midst of the earth. Get that map again? I hope your theological map is coming clearer now. Whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. Can you imagine that? God saying, blessed. Well, of course you can imagine that. Because what has God already said in world history? Through the death and resurrection of the cross and a proclamation by the apostles of the apostolic gospel. What has God already said in fulfillment of verse 25? Blessed be the Chinese, the Hokkiens, right, and the Cantonese who speak so loud and sound like they're really rude. But blessed be them who never even knew that who never even bothered worshipping me, but instead worship all sorts of gods who can give them more money. Blessed be they, and blessed be the Indians, and blessed be the Malays, many of whom are becoming Christians. Blessed be all of them. And Israel, my inheritance. If you want to know whether Egypt today has Christians, ask Vanessa. Okay? By the way, my college used to send people to Egypt to train them. They're very enthusiastic. They're very serious about the Bible. Sometimes not like us. Yeah, Egypt has had Christians for a long time. Athanasius, right? African. Did you know that? By the way, what am I talking about? Athanasian Creed. Actually, that's not even Athanasius's. But Athanasius was very important in saving us as a church. But he was an African, do you understand? And today, the largest Anglican church in the world is African. That's right. So, this is the reality that we are experiencing now that Isaiah, in one sense, could only imagine. But in 19 verse 1 to 20 verse 6, In chapter 19, before we read of Egypt's regeneration in the Lord, what's going to happen to Egypt? They're going to be equally punished. So we should by now be able to detect the theological point. As Isaiah in verse 1 to 15 speaks of the social, verse 2 to 4, the economic, verse 5 to 10, and the political collapse, verse 11 to 13. So there was social collapse, verse 2 to 4, verse 5 to 10, economic collapse, political collapse in verse 11 to 13. As he speaks of these different parts of civilization collapsing as engineered by God, let's never forget that, God's the one who's making all this collapse. What is he highlighting here? He's highlighting what you can already know and already detect, I'm sure, and that is that the cause of socio-economic political problems is theological. It's our relationship with God. It's our spiritual state. Again and again, we see that the number one question for man is not, how do we run ourselves better so society is more moral? It is not, how do we make people behave better? How do we punish them in jails or not through the justice system so that they can behave better, not speed or not kill or not cheat or not steal? No, the number one question is, which is going to be answered in the next half of the oracle, the number one question is, do we worship God? I always tell the members in CRC, when you teach Sunday school, what you're doing is you're changing the world. Right? I always say, Christians who want to do a lot of social work as the center of their ministry don't understand the transforming power of the cross on life and society because they don't actually understand the gospel. And I always tell them in CRC, every week when you guys get together here, the government, not that they're going to do it, should give us a grant because what we're doing here is raising up Malaysians who are worthy of being the members of any country because they're the citizens of heaven. We're teaching you, in fact, to be human. We're teaching you to be pre-fall people. I think that's worth any money in the world, seriously. Parents, next time when you think of getting your kids not to go to Sunday school because of an exam, think again. Parents, when you think about your youth and whether they should attend their youth group, let's say with Jerome teaching or something like that, the day before their exams, think again. Adults, shame on you. You hear this every week, but you think GGs are an option. What? Are you even human? If you're a human who understands you're an image of God and you've been transformed by the Spirit, you should never treat any of this as an option. This is more important than building bridges, saving lives physically, politics, anything else. Well, of course, in Malaysia, in the churches today, that's not the mood today, is it? Because the Malaysian church is essentially worldly in one sense. We're saying, no, we should have Christians in politics because then our roads will run better. The only road I care about is the road that connects Egypt and Assyria and Israel to God. You want to build roads that lead to God? Teach Sunday school, learn the Bible, go to theological college, spend your life doing ministry as you earn a living for yourself and you take care of your family. Because without God, Egypt, and with all her status as a civilization that's most advanced in the history of mankind in one sense, who built pyramids that we still admire, without God, Egypt finds she is still under God. Do you understand what I'm saying? New dynasty in Egypt, 25th dynasty of Egypt, right? The Ethiopians are ruling now, new time, you know, new promises. In the end, she's still under God. Doesn't matter which king is taking over her. In the end, she's still under God. Verse 14, the Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, remember this was used for Assyria as well, a palm branch or reed may do. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. This is going to be a new CRC insult. And it's got biblical injunction, biblical warrant as well. Hey, you're going to be a woman, lah, you. And no offense meant to the ladies as well. Okay? But Isaiah uses it all the time. The Egyptians would be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Can you imagine that? The land of Judah? Judah? Small pimple in the ancient Near East? Egypt with the Nile? Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because... Is it because Judah is powerful? Is it because Egypt's weak? No, the key word there, as you've learned, is verse 17, because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. Fear the sovereign God and His will. But the Lord, as we see from verse 19 on, is no sadist. He's not destroying here because He enjoys destruction. Praise God. Right? Praise God. Thank God that His purpose is the making of a people for His sake. Do you understand? In a perverse way, even a non-Christian should thank God that God cares for His people. Because we see here in verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, He will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship, sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord and He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. If any being in the world had raw power the way God had, but had no purpose in saving His people because He is a relational triune God, we are stuffed beyond belief. He'll keep you alive just to play with you. But this God is a good God. This God is a holy God. Holy, and therefore His people have to be holy. And therefore, when He strikes you, He strikes you to heal. That means He's not hurting you. That means He is loving you. He's creating you. And the wicked deserve their punishment, but there is no sadism in that. There is no raw pleasure of hurting and watching blood flow in His seas. Because God did not create, in Genesis 1 and 2, a bad world. God created a good world because He is a good God. Hey, look, if you don't like this God, you should go and try the Greek gods for once. Go on. Go and try them. Go and start a new group. Zeus. Right? www.fansofzeus.com. Followers of Zeus. I don't even know why we bother making these stupid films about them. They're just useless gods. Sorry. I just thought to my head, I'm insulting Zeus, and in about 1,000 years ago, if I had said this, all of you would have risen up to try to kill me because you'd be worried that Zeus would strike all of us now. But nothing's happened. Haha, Zeus, you've lost! Nah! It's good to insult other gods. Because they don't exist. So, verse 21, except in you. Verse 21 to 22, we've seen here, the Lord striking and healing. And again we see, as if it wasn't clear enough already in the last two times, 20 verse 1 to 6, just as sure as salvation is, so judgment will be. So He offers here an interim fulfillment that gives assurance of this salvation. Isaiah offers it for a third time as an interim fulfillment. We will read it in full. Verse 1 for chapter 20. In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. At that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now, immediately you know there's humiliation here. And the barefoot part is not just humiliating, it is hot. Right? This is painful stuff. I was watching Man in the Wild or some of these survival type things. And one of the two, I like this team, the two of them, they're always fighting like old couple. But the one of them is a jungle hippie, a self-confessed jungle hippie, he believes in everything natural. So they're left in the middle of nowhere, and they have to find their way out to the helicopter. But he doesn't want to wear shoes. So the other guy gets irritated, because he's a survival guy, he's about equipment, he's very minimal, but the other guy doesn't want to wear shoes, he slows everything down. And so throughout this documentary, you'll hear him giving you a long explanation of how feet go raw, when you don't wear, and then couple with water and rain and mud, your feet slowly will tear into small pieces. That's what happens when you don't have shoes. Isaiah had to do it for 3 years so that God could make this point. And he had to be naked as well. Can you imagine walking around buying flowers for your wife, or buying a new pair of, I was going to say clothes, but what does he need for? Buying a new something. So the Lord said in verse 3, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles. You see, you put your trust in Egypt. You see what's going to happen to them? Before Assyria loses, I'm going to make sure Egypt loses to Assyria. Both the young and the old, naked and barefoot with buttocks uncovered. Isaiah walking around that humiliation is meant to portray Egypt's humiliation and judgment. Tough, huh, being a prophet. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. Right? All those who said, oh, new king of the 25th dynasty of Egypt, we respect and salute you. Let us work together to fight Assyria. Next thing you know, tak malu. Berapa ribu orang tak pakai pakaian. Why, huh? Then you see Assyrian soldiers behind them shouting, go, go! And the inhabitants of the coastland will say in that day, verse 6, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? We've heard this before in chapter 2. You put your trust in idols, you will throw them away. You put trust in Egyptian young men who are strong and powerful in all their wonderful armor, you will see them naked walking past you without even a sword amongst them. And as sure as the citizens of Judah saw Isaiah walking around butt naked for 3 years in humiliation, as sure as Isaiah's own son was humiliated by his playmates in school, hey, your name is Maheshallah Hashbaz. What kind of name is that? Remnant, spoil, plunder. What's that saying to us? It's saying a lot, you stupid boys. As sure as all those things have happened, the whole Isaiah's family is involved in this prophecy. You know, how blind are Judah's citizens, right? By the way, when we go to heaven, let's all make a pact. We've got to find Maheshallah Hashbaz. You're my Mr. Maheshallah Hashbaz. I so wanted to name my first son that, then I chicken out. Why? Why you chicken out? Sorry. Sorry, I'm just not good enough like your father. But as sure as all that, in Altakir, in 701, when Egypt fought Assyria, guess who lost? Egypt lost, and Isaiah's own butt nakedness was only a portent of the naked Egyptian prisoners who were marched in columns back to Assyria for slavery. And so, my brothers and sisters in God's church, citizens of Zion, as sure as those things were, so also will the rest of historical realities which have been predicted here. And I want you to understand that in terms of a Christian faith, faith for the New Testament Christian and the Old Testament Christian is not, there's no such thing as Old Testament Christian. It's a bit difficult. Old Testament believer in God who will save. Faith in God is not a leap in the dark. And when we say we trust in God, we have something more sure than the blind positive faith of our current generation, or the positive thinking, or the optimistic character, which is supposedly will bring good things and good results. That's the kind of stuff that Joel Osteen preaches, that our churches preach today, and that actually weakens the Christian. Look instead at what Mary, the Old Testament, New Testament Christian, understood. She and Simeon and all the rest who were at that cusp of history, who understood what God had been saying in the Old Testament and were now about to receive the Christ, they show us best, in one sense, how that faith actually looks like. And so let's look quickly, since Christmas just passed, in Luke 1:46-55. And I pray to God that you will read this new eyes, Luke 1:46-55. And Mary said, sorry, I assume you know where Luke is. It's after Matthew and Mark, which is the New Testament. Luke 1:46-55. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Why? Because he who is mighty, remember Isaiah, has done great things for me, and holy, remember Isaiah, is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. Remember Isaiah? He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Oh yes, the oracles are coming back to you now. And exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. And the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel. See his purposes? Always God's people. And in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So what do you see here? What do you see here now that you understand those oracles and you know how to have, you have theological sight like Isaiah? Well, you should see here in her song that she is saying that you, the God of our historical fathers, who has always taken care of his people, as we see in Isaiah, by sending us the Messiah who is going to save his people, you are fulfilling the very promises that you have always been making, and you are showing the constancy of your historical character. So Mary is here full of praise and thanksgiving precisely because she knows the God, the Savior, historically, salvation historically, by his word. And in his dealings with his people and the world, he has always had the people at the center, the people who fear him. You see, the word of God for her isn't just some comforting rhetoric or religious sentiment where we pick out some of those verses we had just now where God will comfort you or something like that and we just repeat it verbatim. We go like, oh, God will comfort you. Or my exams, I feel like I'm going to fail. God will comfort you. Or when you feel like, things aren't going very well. Oh, God will work out all things for good. Romans 8:28. Or just trust God, Lord, things will get better. No, it is this reality of God's word that has spoken in the past, present and future. And the fact that in all this, God's word is grounded in his sovereign power. And he makes it all work according to him. And his purpose is for his people. And it's clear that he wants them to be holy. And he's creating his people. And he will save them by his chosen king, the Christ. It is this reality that grounds our faith. Because even within the short scope of Isaiah's life and history, there is already enough word and fulfillment for them to have that trust. And within Mary's lifetime, from the Genesis on, there's enough word and fulfillment for her to sing this song. What more than you Christians, who yes, are surrounded by a complex and difficult world today, but who have actually no excuse, since the cross and resurrection has fulfilled all of this, so that history now has meaning beyond even one sense what Isaiah could imagine. It is true in a way that Isaiah could never fully have completely known, even though he knew it by faith, and even though he experienced it. You are people of the resurrection. You are the only ones who, when the resurrection happens, will not be surprised. Again, if you are, I won't want to stand next to you. Seriously, if you're like, what the? This is real. What? And when Jesus was born, this was what the angel said from heaven to the shepherds. Luke 2:9-11. Luke 2:9-11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Fantastic. Great. Good reaction. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy." Why is this good, the gospel? Why is this good news? Why is this great joy? Because for all the people, unto you, the people, is born this day in the city of David, Zion, a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. Do you get it? What's the key word in verse 10? The key word there is the one that we always miss every Christmas. We read it this way. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all. We read it, all the people, but we think for all people. Everyone. Hindus, Baptists, Chinese, Indians, all who've just turned up to sing some cantatas and drink some eggnog. And to have some alcohol and to have a good time together because it's Christmas of some guy called Jesus got born again who just preaches love and kindness and peace. But no. It's rooted in the gospel, the historical gospel. It is rooted in the fulfillment of God's word, because He is saving the people. Who is the people? The people are the people of Zion. The people are the historical Israel in that sense. The people are the people who have feared God. The people are the remnant. It is the people. Do not drop out the. It is the specific people. In fact, you don't even need that. In the Greek, Laos means Israel in one sense. Laos means God's people. When they say people, they don't mean like any people. No. When Jews say people, they mean us. Everybody else are barbarians and Gentiles. Gentiles are not Laos. Gentiles are non-peoples, right? Just as Jews were at one point not peoples. They were just peoples, and then they would gather together to be the people. So in fact, the people in combination should give you this clarity that the good news of great joy is for all the people. Are you the people? I hope for God's sake you are. And why? Why is there now good news of great joy for the people? Because as you see, the Lord, as we see in Isaiah and fulfilled here, is in His city. And there is now, are you listening? You know, right? There is now a true King of David upon His throne, who does rule and will rule with justice and righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the sovereign Lord, that You are powerful, and that You are loving Your people. And we thank You that You are purposeful. But we pray that we'll be able to understand what these things mean as we look at history and we discern Your hand in everything, so that when we are corrected by You, and when we struggle in the world, we remember this theological insight we have received today. That we remember that You have purpose all things. And that purpose finds its crystallization in the good news, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that we will take steps in our life to make sure that we continue to hold on to this truth and that we are gripped by it. So that in all the confusion and all the threats, the so-called Assyria or Egypt that tempt us in our lives to look for this or that comfort or security, all the things that shake us and make us fear when we should be fearing You, we pray that in all these things, our response will be like Isaiah. The people of God belong to You, and our security is in You. Help us in the coming days and months as we reflect upon our lives to be clear about this, so that we can actually change the things in our life that are inconsistent with this right now. We pray that in our GGs, that will happen, the transformation of Your people by their frank and open confession of failure, so that others can help them to learn to change, that they can depend on others to point out the faults in our own lives. But most of all, we thank You for the ministry of the word through people like Isaiah, who walked around butt naked for 3 years to remind us, to teach us, to help open our eyes about this truth. And we therefore pray for the ministry of the word in this church. We pray for the many leaders who are still trying to learn how to teach the Bible well. We pray for the pulpit. We pray for Kenneth, who's coming in to be trained and to learn how to preach faithfully. We pray for him that he will make full use of all his theological training. We ask that for all of us, both ministers now and the future ministers of this church, every one of us will be gripped by this theological sight and will be able to translate and share it and teach it, so that all of us together will be a people of God who are rebuked and soundly encouraged by this truth, so that we are gripped by Your reality and not the one of illusion that the world affords. We ask this for Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that amen was much better.